on our third lesson in this little series I was calling Women in the Mirror. And today is the best one of the bunch, by the way. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just as a jumping off point. 1 Corinthians 13. When you look in the mirror, what do you see?
Who has a
glass? I don't know. Sit on it, Potsy. That's a line. I have 50 million one-liners in my head. That's one of those. Sit on it, and it triggers it. Sit on it, Potsy. Is that from a television show?
Happy Days.
Was that a phrase? Sit on it, Potsy?
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Okay.
Potsy was
Those of you that are too young don't even know that, right?
I remember it from where I was.
Anyway, when you look in a mirror, what do you see? So, you know, when you, you know, wander into your bathroom in the morning, what do you see? I'm hearing Could you define for me? Okay, so less than the best. Do you see wrinkles?
Yes.
Blemishes of one kind or another? Hair that isn't doing quite what you want it to do? Not quite the... What's that?
Big hair.
Okay.
I don't look too long.
You don't look too long. What we see in a mirror has a lot to do with our day. If we look in the mirror and it's a good hair day, for it's not fat hair or whatever, big hair, or if, you know, the color job turned out just really good this time, or... I don't know, this, that, or the other thing is in its place, our complexion is doing pretty good that morning, we're not too puffy, we're this, we're that, we're that, whatever. If we look in the mirror and we're looking pretty good, it sets a tone for the whole day. On the other hand, if you stand in front of a mirror and puffy eyes and all the other stuff, then it sets us off. What we see in the mirror really does impact how we live out our day. In a physical sense, it does. In a spiritual sense, even more so. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know this chapter because we call it the love chapter, verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it doesn't boast, etc. But if you keep going down that passage, you get to about verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 13. The Bible says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." We don't have all the insight yet. But when completeness comes, when God brings it all to fruition, when this life is done and eternity begins, when what is in part disappears, the foretaste, the anteroom part of things is done, then when I was a child, he says, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, and when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. He's trying to set up a, there's a beginning and then there's a maturing. There's the front end and the back end. There's the precursor and the fulfillment. And in verse 12 he says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then in the end we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." This business of only seeing a reflection as in a mirror is the stage or the setting Christendom is in now. So as a believer, as a child of God, as a woman who's come to know Christ, I'm kind of in the anteroom, the beginning, the foyer, the not yet there kind of stage. What will it be like when I look in a mirror and I see who I am becoming? Excuse me. We looked at who we are in the sense of some judicial things. We looked at who we wasn't, who we aren't. And now we want to look at who we're going to become. In order to do that, I want to tell you the story of how a Jewish girl got married, all right? I think everyone in this room has had a marriage of some kind, a wedding of some kind. It might have been at the courthouse. It might have been a $5 million extravaganza. But I think everybody but me has been married. You have a wedding under your belt, some form or fashion. Well, the Jewish wedding was a significant event, and it had all kinds of parts to it, and I want to walk you through it, and then I want to end up at the place that we should be every single day, which is noticing in the mirror the woman who we are becoming. So let me tell you the story about how a Jewish girl gets married, what a wedding in that culture is like. Well, first off, boys were married by about 18, and girls, they got married as soon as they reached puberty. So it could have been a 12-year-old, a 13-year-old, a 14-year-old, a 15-year-old. We're not talking 30-year-olds. So it's a young man and a young woman. First thing that would happen is what you and I would call the engagement, or in some cultures it's called the betrothal. All right? Now, in our culture, the betrothal, it's a funny word, begins when the guy comes over, theoretically kneels down on one knee and says, "Will you marry me?" And the girl goes, "Uh-huh." Then that starts the betrothal or the engagement period. In this culture, it was far more formal than that. In fact, there was great bargaining that took place between the father of the bride and the father of the groom. Now, if the father of the groom was not available, he might use his best man, his older, wiser friend, to do the bargaining. But the two dads, or the dad and his substitute, would do the bargaining. And the bargaining, you know, involved a price for the girl. And it was very expensive. It was the equivalent of building a new home. Because the guy's got to build a home. He's got to provide for her. So he's looking to get something up front from the father of the bride. It's a substantial amount of money. It's not a minor matter. If you own 10 sheep, you're giving away 5 sheep to get your daughter married off. If you own, you know, 500 sheep, you're giving away 250 sheep. It's a substantive amount of money that was bargained for, so that the groom had the funds to go build the place for him and his wife to live. Now, then there was some sort of a legal commitment. We know about this legal commitment because of two things, particularly. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when Isaac goes to get Rebekah, he meets with the family, and there's bargaining that takes place, and there is a legal agreement that takes place. They exchange a formal legal document, and it was sealed, that formal legal document, by drinking a particular drink together. And the groom, in essence, was saying, "Hey, we're not going to drink like this again until the supper having to do with the marriage feast." It was a legally binding agreement. In the New Testament, the example I know you know is Joseph and Mary. So while they were only engaged or espoused, as Luke might say, how did Joseph look at that agreement? As a legally binding document. He was as good as married to her, which is why when he found out she was pregnant, it was like, "Okay, you have broken the covenant, the agreement. I could put you away, but I'm not going to do it in a big, flashy way because I really love you. I'm going to do it privately." But it was as good as any legal document, the betrothal part. And there was a kind of a statement that happened between the two families. Particularly the groom would say, "She is my wife, and I am her husband from today and forever." In Jewish culture, they didn't even have to have a rabbi at the wedding ceremony until very recently. Because this statement from the groom to the bride's family, "Hey, she's my wife, I'm her husband forever and always," was as locked in as any kind of a ceremony you and I might think of in terms of, you know, signing a wedding agreement. So what happened after the agreement took place? Well, the groom went home. So he's been at her house with his father or his best man. They've been doing the negotiation for the very expensive bride price. Now he's got to go home. He's got the money. He's got to build a place for them to live. If If they were Bedouins, he's got to buy his own tent. He's got to buy the implements necessary for them to travel around. If they owned land, then he has either got to build a room onto the father's house that's specifically designated for her and him, or he's got to build a separate house. And it's going to take him time to get that done. While he's doing that, he's preparing his own clothing, and the bride is doing some things. So let me show you a passage in the Old Testament. Go to Isaiah 61. Just a note about this clothing. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. This is all going to make sense in a few minutes. And it has great relevance to you and I. Isaiah 61, 10. Isaiah is talking about something called the year of the Lord's favor, or the year of Jubilee. And he says in verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me. These are those special garments, garments of salvation. And he's arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, in a very similar way that a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So while the bridegroom is home, building a room, getting the tents and everything ready, there's clothing to be prepared, both for him and for her. Now she's doing a bunch of other things. She's braiding her hair with as many precious stones as she can get her hands on. Sometimes they were borrowed. Sometimes they were her own family heritage. She's interwoving her gown with gold, Psalm 45 says. And Jeremiah makes a reflection in Jeremiah 2, looking at this dressing up as and saying it's unforgettable. It's wow. So there's been preparation, a lot of it. We're talking months, maybe years. Okay, so now all's ready. He's got the house ready. He's got his clothing ready. She's got herself prepared. Now the groom is going to come out from his house with his friends, often called the friend of the groom, who's going to act as a master of ceremony, and they're going to go to the bride's house. The bride, she's accompanied by her friends as well. Now, the master of the ceremony is the guy who, quote-unquote, goes before. And in a little while, I'll show you a passage in John 3 where John the Baptist makes reference to himself in this terminology, that I got to go first, and I'm preparing a place. What's he doing? He's getting it ready for his buddy, who is the groom, to show up. Now, this procession going to the wedding may very well have been at night. And the road then would have been lit by all the wedding guests. So anybody that was going to come to the wedding ceremony would be out there with their lights. And in Matthew 25, in a second I'll show you, this is that great passage that talks about if you're not ready, if you're not prepared, if you don't have oil in your lamp, you're not going to be able to go into the ceremony. Because as a guest, you're not going to be prepared. These guests, there's music and they're singing and dancing all along the way. The groom's buddies are all going to be giving stories, regaling the bravery of the groom. And the women are all singing of the bride's beauty. There is celebration. There's pouring of oil. There's lots of wine. Lots of perfume is being used. And they might scatter nuts or some other kinds of, like, roasted grain as a precursor for the happiness. May they always have all the nuts they need. May they always have all the grain they need. May their life be full and fruitful. And then they get to the wedding feast. So the bride and the groom, they're going to stand under a special canopy. And if you've ever seen a Jewish wedding, even today they have one of those. It's open on all sides to send out a message that we believe in hospitality. This is a culture that believes in hospitality, open homes. I laughed yesterday, the guys that are delivering the truck, Barb's offering them dinner and water and anything else they needed. And they were busy and trying to get the rest of the furniture delivered. And the guy laughed and said, we'll just take the water, thanks. And when they walked out the door, I said, what are you doing? And she said, I'm being hospitable. She's so like her. It's part of the Jewish mindset. Nothing on any side to suggest it's just us three, or, you know, us four, or my family. It's an openness. And then the festivals would last a week. if you went into Judges 14, there's a passage there about Samson's feast, and it lasted a full 7 days. I mean, there is eating and drinking and whatever. And if you remember when I was telling you about Rebecca's feast, that the bride and the groom, the bride's father would bring the bride down, and they would go into their tent early on during that week. And then when they came out at the end, there was, you know, a volah sort of thing. The volah was the guests to the marriage ceremony would be able to attest or see the proof that the wedding was consummated, that she was indeed a virgin. They would actually examine the sheets that were used or the bedding that was used, so they could give witness that this was a proper marriage and she was properly untouched until that wedding. And then if you had a lot of money, you would have provided all the clothing for all the guests as well. It's not a come together at the courthouse, you got the ring, I got the ring, we got the piece of paper, amen, sign here. It was a cultural big deal, bringing together two families, setting a course for life. The groom couldn't just say, will you marry, and we're done. It was, will you marry me, and I will provide for you, and you'll know that because I'm going to go home and build a house. And she's preparing herself, and he prepares himself, and their guests come together, and oh my goodness, now she's the bride. You got the picture? Mm-hmm. Was that how it was for your house? Or for you? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Were they arranged? I mean, did the parents kind of arrange the marriage?
Yes and no. Certainly there would have been a lot of this negotiation. You could view that as an arrangement. Yeah. If they couldn't come to an understanding, then they went on. Okay. Till they could come to an understanding.
But initially they picked each other.
Yes and no. I mean, if they were a Bedouin family, they're all traveling around together.
Yeah.
So the two papas probably very early on, they're 3 or 4 years old playing around by the camels going, she's pretty, I think she'd be good for my son. Yeah, I think she'd be, you're good family, good family. So there was arrangement, but there also was love. Mm-hmm. But the point is that it was a big deal. Whether it was initiated by your interest or initiated by the interest of your father, in either case, it's not lightly done. It had a context to it. So why is there such a big deal about the wedding, the Jewish wedding, in our Bible? There's tons of it. Because it's a picture. It is a picture of the bride. And who's the bride? Who's the bride of Christ? There is a parallel between the story I just told you and the terminology that Christ used primarily in the New Testament to describe his relationship with his kids. He refers to those who have put their faith and trust in him as his bride. And then there are all the elements to the bride's wedding that you see in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, with Christ and his bride. So just to make that point, look at on page 2 of our notes, it talks about the betrothal in 2 Corinthians 11:2, and I put the verses there for you because we were going to look at a lot of them. That one says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you, Christian, as a pure virgin to him. So God the Father says, hey, I've made a betrothal. Those of you who put your faith and trust in Christ, you are promised to my son, and it is a betrothal. You are espoused to him. You are to be to him everything a Jewish bride would have been to her husband. So during the betrothal, during the period when you weren't together yet, but there were preparations being made, etc., you were maintaining yourself for him. Look at Ephesians 5, 25 to 29. Husbands, love your wives. How? In what way? Just as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her to make her, and here's the preparation, the condition of the bride, holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. So how's the woman, what is she supposed to look like? How is she to be presented? With radiant, without stain, without a wrinkle, or without any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Wow. Okay, so that's a betrothal. Now, how about the preparation? What does Jesus say in John 14, the night before he died? And I go and prepare a place for you, that where I go, that I will come back and take you where I'm trying to quote it. It's not working. Let me just read it. In John 14, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." What did the groom do? After the betrothal took place, he went back and he prepares a place for her. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back. Did not the groom, after the preparations were done, come get his bride? He did. He says, and I'm going to come back. I'm going to take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. In Revelation chapter 19, referencing the same event, he says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." So she's made some preparation. According to the book of Revelation, it was fine linen, bright and clean, given her to wear. She is without blemish, without stain, without wrinkles. She's radiant. She's got some cool stuff to wear. And then there's the procession. Now, go with me to Matthew 25. I want you to see this procession. We often look at this passage as a passage teaching about you got to be prepared. This is the one about the lamps. Let's see, chapter 25, Matthew, verse number 1. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps, and they went out to meet the bridegroom." Here he comes with all of his buddies. "Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry came out, 'Hey, he's here, come out and meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Hey, can you give me some of your oil? Our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil, buy some for yourself.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Not everybody who thought they were going to get into the wedding got into the wedding because they were not properly prepared. Then there's the wedding feast, the actual feast. Again, Revelation 19, the angel said to me, 'Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Matthew 25, verse 10, you know, it talks about those that were ready got to go into the wedding banquet. There is a time coming when God brings to a focus, to an end, all things. The Bible refers to those things as eschatological things, or eschatology, the study of end things. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is for God's kids. It's for those of us who know him. His bride gets to have the wedding feast. And then once the wedding feast is accomplished, what is their life together like? Well, here's the important part for us that are standing in front of a mirror going, you know, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? If we just look at today, it might not look all that hot. A little puffy, a little blemish, a little discouragement, a little failure, a little depression, a little discouragement, a little something. But if the mirror we're looking in is giving us an accurate picture of what we like the bride look like, oh, now, a little different. How by definition is this bride seen from the standpoint of the groom, Christ. Well, according to Song of Solomon that we looked at before, in fact, I want you to turn there. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Solomon. So if you find Psalms, go right. You'll find Proverbs and then Song of Songs. Chapter 4. In chapter 2, in verse number 10, he calls her, "My beloved spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one." And then in chapter 7, verse number, excuse me, chapter 4, verse number 7, he says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you." Come and think about that for a second. You know, if we took the time this morning and just went around the room and said, how many of us are feeling flawless? See, our feelings get us all twisted up. How you feel isn't the issue. Who you are in Christ is the issue. And in Christ, he's calling us beautiful. My darling, my beautiful one, you are altogether beautiful. My darling, there is no flaw in you. Now, wait a minute. Are there flaws in us? Yeah, I mean, I got mine, you got yours. But what does he see when he sees his bride? The flaws?
No.
Turn to chapter 7 and see something else he says about her. Chapter 7, verse 10. "I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. I am not only in Christ beautiful, I am desirable. He wants to be with me. He wants to hang out with me. Why? Because I have such great features. Such an amazing conversationalist. I am a spiritual giant." Answer no to all of those things. I'm his bride. He sees me with his eyes, not with mine. And then Hosea, oh my goodness, we could spend all morning looking at the first two chapters of Hosea. But in that picture of how God looks at Israel, and in particular he chose a man and his wife, a wife who certainly deserved none of the affection of her husband, he refers to her as not rejected, not turned away. In fact, he keeps saying, "Faithless people, I'm your husband. I choose you." Why? Because by grace he sees us through eyes of love, not through eyes of accuracy. That passage in Revelation 19, in fact, turn there. Revelation 19 is a very powerful passage. Powerful passage as it relates to our self-esteem and who we are in Christ. Revelation 19, and look at verse 7. So, into the book and back a couple of chapters. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" In the King James Version, in verse 8, when it says, "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear," it's phrased this way. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. It was granted to her. She was given the opportunity. She was given the right. She didn't earn it. It was granted to her. How did you and I get a standing in Christ? Because we earned it? Because we went and bought some lovely outfits? It was granted to us to wear. I'm worthy not because of my own performance. I am worthy because of the grace and the mercy in Christ. And if that overwhelms us, the woman we see in the mirror is the bride, his bride, not the woman in the mirror that has all the flaws that you and I are so aware of. I am worthy in Christ, and I am embraced. In Psalm 45, it talks about, all glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. She is presented. Here she is, your bride. Guys, I think one of the reasons the woman in the mirror is such a challenging, confrontation for us on a daily basis is because we look at that woman like we look at our physical bodies. You know, sagging here, what did we talk about the other day? Jowls, lines, wrinkles, blemishes, dark spots, you know, circles under our eyes. Our eyes are not the right shape. Our skin color is not the right skin color. Our hair is not the right hair. And pretty soon, we walk away from that mirror absolutely defeated before we've ever begun our day. But if on the other hand, mirror, mirror on the wall, we walk up and what we see is a bride beautiful, a bride desirable, a bride who's not rejected, a bride who is worthy because of her relationship to Christ to be fully embraced and intimacy can follow, that is a different way to start your day. The portrait of the woman in the mirror is not the one we paint. It shouldn't be. It should be the picture of the bride of Christ. And when we think about the gospel, what it meant to put our faith and trust in Christ, it's so much more than a passport with a ticket to go to heaven. It's a way to live life. It's a means to engage the ups and downs and stresses and strains and the goods and the awfuls of everyday living. It's a way to see in the mirror something other than the imperfections that we normally are drawn to. So I had some questions for you this morning to try to drive this home. First question is, how did you feel on your wedding day?
Nervous.
Okay, nervous.
Excited.
Special. What made you feel special?
Just the way you looked.
What you had on.
Yeah. And
how valuable it might have been.
Knowing that you were going to become this extension of this man or coming together and being one.
So some of what you were feeling had to do with how you looked. The dress. How your hair was. What else? How did you feel? Anybody feel ugly?
Scared.
A little scared. Mm-hmm. Yeah, a little timid. I'm buying that. A little nervous. That is what you said. Mm-hmm. But did anybody, you know, step back from that full-length mirror and go, gosh, you're ugly? No. Now, how do you think your husband thought about you that day? What was he thinking?
Nervous.
Might have been nervous. Okay. A lot of nerves at your wedding. A lot of wine or something after it.
It was a Catholic wedding.
How do you think, what was he thinking when he looked at you? Happy? Specifically, if you'd walked up to him and said, give me some words to describe your bride, what would he have used?
She's
beautiful. Beautiful, stunning, gorgeous. Can't believe she's going to be mine. She chose me. Is he going to say, Yeah, but I've seen her mother, and there's got to be jowls.
I'm going to ask my husband.
Did he say that? Honey, the jowl thing, it's a problem. Did he, you know, you have pretty eyes, but they'd be a lot prettier if they were blue. Nah, none of that. He felt like he got the pick of the litter. He was convinced that you were the most beautiful, incredible woman on the face of the earth. Were you the most beautiful, most incredible woman on the face of the earth? Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe, but
for the moment.
For the moment, yes. But I mean, you know, was there ever a bride who was as beautiful?
Probably.
You know. Did he have any flaws he was focused on? You know that thing you do with your hands when you... Please don't do that at the wedding. You didn't say that. You focused on any little somethings, you know, the little on your cheek that... No, he didn't. I guess what I'm trying to focus on is when we look at ourselves, we can look at ourselves one of several ways. The bride, the day you got married, had flaws. Emotional ones, spiritual ones, physical ones. Psychological ones, probably. You did. You still do. And you can get up every day and focus on that, and it will cause you to stumble and drag and feel weighted down. Or you can renew in your mind, gee, what was it like thinking of myself as the bride? And remember that we're the bride of Christ. What exactly have we been granted as a bride? So when you were a bride, what did you get? You got a new dress. What else? What did you get? What was associated with your wedding? What did you get?
Gifts for your home.
Gifts for your home. Mm-hmm.
Big family.
Big family. So you got connected to an even bigger family, yes. What else did you get?
You inherited a whole other side of the family.
Right. Mm-hmm. So she's saying a big family, you got... Suddenly you went from the two or three that were on your side to whatever was on the other side as well. What else did you get?
Some care for you.
Okay.
Another new role, your wife.
Okay, new roles. Were there any particular things you got, though? Physical things?
Rings.
At least a ring, huh? Some kind, ring. Generally speaking, was it a cheapo one, or did it have some value?
Value.
Some value. It might have been less than what you might like now, and you may have added to it a bit along the way. But it had value then. You know, if it was worth $100, and that's all you could afford then it was of high value. $100 was $100. So it had value. Okay, what else?
You got his name.
Got his name.
You got everything that belonged to him.
Think about that as the bride of Christ. Everything associated with Christ is now yours. Doesn't that change your outlook just a skosh? What else did you get that day?
A new identity.
Yeah, you went from being, what was your maiden name?
Gardner.
So if she went from being Debbie Gardner, and whatever that meant, you know, whatever was associated with that, smart person, college, were you working at that time, or what were you doing?
Just graduated from college, and I was working too.
Okay, so whatever your identity was, mm-hmm. you went from that to being Mrs. Hamilton. And in a very real way, when you came to Christ, whatever you were the day before, you became something brand new. You became the bride of Christ. Guys, I can't imagine if we focused on that, how we could be defeated. The issue is we ignore it. Yeah, someday. Yeah, I'm going to be the bride of Christ someday. No! We're in the preparation, procession part. We're not quite to the supper yet, but we're almost there. We're going. We got lamps. It's happening. There's dancing and singing and partying. We're gathering all of our friends and everybody will get ready. And we're almost to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not way off out there. So why don't we embrace it? Give me some reasons why. Why don't we? What do you think?
Too caught up in the world.
Too caught up in the world. Yeah.
Well, and it's harder, too, to embrace something that is not tangible. So that's, it's not the same, really, as embracing your husband who you were with and courting for a period of time. It's still an unknown as far as physically.
It is more difficult. But let me ask some of you that maybe have walked with the Lord a while and through some good and bad, have there been some points in your life when it was very tangible?
Mm-hmm.
Almost palpable? You could taste it? Maybe not, but...
Mm-hmm.
I know what you're saying. It's not the same.
Mm-hmm.
But my challenge might be to say the problem is not that he's far away. The problem is I get consumed with other stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And we've talked about this in the context of discouragement or health or major crises in our life. When we clear out all the other stuff and, you know, get rid of whatever, and then boom, there's our relationship with Christ. Oh, wow. 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 But we let it kind of cloud over. What else? Why don't we live like this? Why don't we go skipping through life, reminding each other we're on the way to the marriage supper of the Lamb?
The world is denying it constantly on that basis. But it's not real.
Loudspeakers going, you bunch of twits, this is not the right procession. You're in the wrong road. Yeah. It's loud. It's pervasive. We got to keep looking around to our friends. It is a wedding, right? We are going, right? Soon, right? It's around the corner, right? You got oil? You need some? Share some? Why else? Why don't we?
The media tells us we're all not these things. We're not that beautiful. We're not that desirable. We're not that. Not that. If you, especially for poor young teenage girls, it's like, you know, they just get hit so hard. And we do too, though.
Yeah.
We're not as this. We don't handle the family quite right. We don't do this. We don't do that.
Don't you think when the bride was preparing herself, maybe making the gown or whatever, interwoving it with gold, that she at some point said to a couple of her friends, I don't know why I'm bothering. I'm so skinny. It's going to look awful on me. Yeah. And it would have been the role of her friends to say, do you really think anybody's going to notice how skinny you are when you get that gown on? And we need people like that around us. But you're right. The messages are loud. So what can we do today to have this image in the mirror? Give me some practical things today. How can I embrace the woman in the mirror? I'm the bride. What do I do? Somebody start.
Say the word and remind yourself. Let him remind you.
Stay in a word.
And stick around people, friends who are fellow believers, so that you're on the same page and lift each other up.
I agree with both of those. What else?
For me, I take like certain verses that I will concentrate and I will focus on that. Whether I write it down on an index card, this paper, carry it with me. And whenever I get that doubt or that fear or the lie that the enemy will tell me, I just pull up the word and I speak it out loud.
Yeah.
And I feel like when I speak it out loud, I feel like it comes alive, and I feel like I hear it, and I'm speaking it over whatever the lie is being told that I'm not, and then I take God's promises more so than what the world tells me. There's 7,000 promises in the Bible, each one, you know, for all of us. And you have to renew your mind in it and live by that, no matter what. Like your one that you just told us, I just sent it to the girls, and it's just, that was such an amazing one that you just told us about, the beauty when there's no flaw.
Yeah.
Because I want them to know it as well. So I just share it too with friends who I know and who are, you know, having problems as well.
Those are very practical. Yeah.
Along that line, and just to the practicality and where we live right now, I've made, you know, we all carry these things, and when you push the button, the first thing that pops up, well, somebody's text just popped up. my wallpaper is a Bible verse. You know, Bible
there
verse
you go. 29. There you go.
And it's just, that's the first thing I see before I call anybody or do anything. And it's just, and right now it's a really pertinent verse. It just speaks to me. And so every day, it's, you know, until I get it in my brain.
Absolutely. Yeah.
For me, it's being aware of negativity and negative entities. And once you kind of clear that out, you can see light and surrounding yourself around, like you say, positive people, people that you can speak openly about God. And that way, like you said, God is not far away. He's right there. It's us that are far from Him. We need to be closer to Him. So that is huge for me, and being aware of what's happening. Okay, this is happening. This is not a good thing. This is negative. Satan, you're trying to mess with me. I'm not going to let it happen. And just being aware of what's happening when it's happening. And saying, I'm going to, like my son said one day, we're having a hard day, and he says, Mom, what do you say? I'm going to kick Satan in the rear or something like that. And I said, good, let's do that. Let's turn this day around. And I'm just being aware of that.
Mm-hmm.
And it just brings you closer to Him and far away from Satan and negativity and what's trying to bring you down.
Very true.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's leave this lesson on that verse Song of Solomon 4:7. I am altogether beautiful. He's calling me His darling. There is no flaw in me. Father, help us when we look in the mirror, whether it's the real mirror or the proverbial mirror, whether it's the messages, the world, or Satan himself, or his emissaries, or just our own self-talk that's trying to paint us in some other form or fashion, may we remember that for a reason known only to yourself and having no value or worth in and of ourselves, you have chosen to call us beautiful. We are your bride. And your mercy and your grace have made it so there are no flaws. Father, I need to live that way today. In Jesus' name, amen.